We're doing Esther 5, 6 and 7, the Queen's Extraordinary Banquet, I've called this session. And what an amazing drama it is. So many twists. It's unmatched, isn't it, by any of the whodunit stories you could read. Shakespeare, I don't think, can match the drama in this, but it's a true story. This is historical fact. In the year 474 BC, in Susa, in the winter capital of Persia. Now, you know that Xerxes was on the throne. In Hebrew, that's Ahasuerus. You may have that in your Bible. And his queen of about 4 years was the Jewish Esther. Now, her adoptive father was her cousin or uncle Mordecai, and he was an official in the gate. And Mordecai had exposed a plot to assassinate the king. But contrary to the normal thing that would happen, following such an act of loyalty, Mordecai was never recognised nor honoured. No reward. And we have in the story Haman the Amalekite, a descendant of Agag and therefore of the royal family of the Amalekites and a bitter enemy of all Jews. And he'd become the highest noble in the Persian court. So in effect, we would say he was like prime minister of the Persian Empire. And as we saw last week, God himself had declared war against the Amalekites for their evil and particularly for their hatred towards the Jews. But Mordecai, because of his commitment to the Lord, the God of his fathers, would not bow the knee to Haman, the avowed enemy of God. And enraged, Haman, who was so arrogant, very easily, too easily, persuaded King Xerxes to make an immutable decree to annihilate not merely Mordecai, but every Jew across the empire, which in reality meant almost every Jew in existence, including those who were down in Jerusalem, who'd gone back to rebuild the temple. Now, Haman didn't tell the king it was the Jewish people he wanted eradicated. He simply spoke of a people of different customs who didn't keep the king's laws. Now, that latter wasn't true. The day of destruction was decided by casting the lot, the poor, and that fell on the 13th of Adar and was 11 months away. And the edict went out by couriers across the whole empire. But Xerxes was unaware he had signed his own queen's death warrant. Mordecai in the gate was in great distress, and he let Esther know that she must go to the king and beg for a reprieve for her people. And Esther was greatly afraid, because to go to the queen, to the king, unsummoned, the king was always protected from assassins or from people who disturbed him or were unwanted. So the law was, if someone came unsummoned, then they would suffer the death penalty unless the king overruled that law and extended mercy and grace, as it is with us. Our King extending that mercy and grace instead of law for us. But this was demonstrated in Persia by extending the golden scepter to the one who approached his throne. Esther had said, "Get every Jew to fast for me for 3 days, and I will fast, and then I'll go to the king." And she said, "And if I perish, I perish." That was laying down her life in her mind. She may as well have been as good as dead. And to fast for 3 days without eating or drinking was a time of the deepest grief, a time almost of death. It says, on the third day. Now, Abraham was told to take his son Isaac and sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. And when Abraham received that command from God, because he was prepared to obey, Isaac was as good as dead. And they travelled for 3 days. They climbed the same mountain where the Son of God would be sacrificed on the same spot nearly 2,000 years later. Isaac carried the wood of sacrifice on his shoulders like Christ carried the wood of the cross. And yet, even as Abraham's knife lifted to strike Isaac, there on the third day, God intervened. And so we see this picture, a type. Of course, Isaac was not literally put to death, but in a picture, he was brought back from the dead. I am. And Jonah was as good as dead in the belly of the whale, but he cried to God for grace. This is Jonah 2, 7 and 8. He asked for grace, and God intervened on the third day and threw up Jonah onto the dry land. What we see in Esther is picture after picture of things that are to come that are acted out here. And so we come to chapter 5. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance when he saw Queen Esther standing in the court. I would say he must have known that there was something momentous that had brought her. She wouldn't risk her life for something trivial. And I wonder, with God at work too, how beautiful she looked standing there in her royal robes. But he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given you." So not mere acceptance, but warmth and gladness, a welcome, a desire of the king to give and to bless her. Now, up to half of the kingdom, which he offered, was an expression of, you know, "I'm willing to give you something within reason." This was what King Herod said to Salome when she danced before those drunken friends of his. Of course, with her mother's prompting, she asked for the head of John the Baptist. But Esther, with great wisdom, we see God at work, but maybe Mordecai advised her here, didn't rush in to telling what her petition was, into her mission. Both the king and Haman would have time to wonder, to build up interest and expectancy. And we see the perfect timing of all of this. If it pleases the king, replied Esther, let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I have prepared for him. And it must have been already, for the king says, bring Haman at once, so that we may do what Esther asked. So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. So there's everything ready, and I don't doubt she had the most delicious food and the favourite wine, all that she would find out and know about the king. As they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, now what is your petition? It will be given you, and what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted. Esther replied, my petition and my request is this. If the king regards me with favour, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfil my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for him. Then I will answer the king's question. Now Esther, we know from the past chapters, had not seen the king for a month. Was she again allowing him to see her sweetness, her desire to please him, to do those things that would give her regard and listen to her request with favour? And they were eating together. And in the Oriental sense, eating together was a real fellowship and sharing. Was she keeping Haman off guard with her inclusiveness with being with the king? But as somebody said, allowing him to dig a deeper hole for himself. And Haman's pride swelled afresh. The king, the queen, and him. Just those three, apart from the attendants. So Haman, it says, verse 9, went out that day happy and in high spirits. But it wasn't enough for his ego. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. So his hate swallowed up his elation, even at the high pedestal he'd been put on to go to this banquet. Verse 10 says, "Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And calling his friends and Zeresh his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honoured him, and how he had elevated him above all the other nobles and officials. And that's not all," Haman added. "I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave, and she has invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew, Mordecai, sitting at the king's gate." His wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Have a gallows built 75 feet high. That's 23 metres tall. Why so high? I presume then nobody would be ignorant of what had happened to Mordecai." Now, gallows is not the best English translation from the Hebrew here. A word, pole or tree, would be more accurate. Deuteronomy 21:23 says, "Cursed is every person who's hanged on a tree." And this was fulfilled in Jesus, who became a curse for us. He became the sin and hung there for us. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "So that we might become the righteousness of God." That is mind-blowing. Now, the person was impaled or nailed to that pole or tree or gallows. And the commentators say that crucifixion originated with the Persians, was adopted by the Greeks to some extent, and then to a large extent by the Romans. "So have a gallows built, Haman," they said, "and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go with the king to the dinner and be happy." This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the gallows built straight away. He didn't waste a minute getting that done. And yes, he'd see the king first thing in the morning. But God. That night, chapter 6, the king could not sleep. Somebody suggested he had too much lobster at the banquet, but we know that it's God standing in the shadows, isn't he? Keeping watch above his own. But the king ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. And it was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. So what was in the book? The record of what one man had done to save him from death. There is another book that records what one man has done to save us from death. Now, Xerxes was reading about himself. He was a man of great ego. But his response here was to honour and recognise the one who had saved him. How easy it is, amazingly, isn't it, for us or for people who would call themselves Christians but who are drifting along to know of the man Jesus Christ, to have believed, perhaps to have been baptised, but are so busy with the things of the world that giving true honour and recognition to the Saviour doesn't happen. But when you read the book, things can change. What honour and recognition has Mordecai received for this? The king asked. "Nothing's been done for him," the attendants answered. And by this time, it's getting morning, the sun's coming up, and steps are heard, and no doubt voices outside. And the king said, "Who's in the court?" And it's Haman. He's come oh so bright and early, come to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows he had erected for him. "Bring him in," the king ordered, "as the king has a question and a commission for him. How good it is that he showed up." And so, when Haman entered, the king asked him, "What should be done for the man the king delights to honour?" And immediately Haman thought, it's me. It can't be anybody else. He means me. And Haman knew exactly what he would like, to be robed by a top noble in the robe of the king with a royal crest on his head, and to have this highest other prince in the land lead him through the city streets on the king's horse, while this noble proclaimed to all, "This is what is done for the man the king delights to honour." He dug that hole. Very well. "Go at once," the king commanded Haman. "Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate, and do not neglect anything you have recommended." Now, who but God could orchestrate such delicious irony? What Haman felt, I don't think one could describe, but he had to do or risk death if he disobeyed. Verse 11, he got the robe and the horse, he robed Mordecai, led him on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him, "This is what is done for the man the king delights to honour." It's a wonder, isn't it, that he could even speak a word. Such would be his chagrin, but he had to do it. Afterward, Mordecai returned to the king's gate. So he's back to the royal offices. It looks like he's gone back to work. It says, but Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief. And that was a sign of great grief to do that. But I think, too, when you've been absolutely humiliated, you don't want people to look at your face. And he told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. They were not at all encouraging. His advisers and his wife Zeresh said to him, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin." So they're saying the king was ignorant of the fact that it was the Jewish people that you've persuaded him to declare war on, and now he's given the highest possible honour to a Jew. You are in big trouble, man. And while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared. But it wasn't a banquet of pleasure like the one before had been. So chapter 7, so the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther, and as they were drinking wine on that second day, the king again asked, "Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." It's interesting, there's petition and request, and she has two things. How eager Xerxes was now to know. He's been kept waiting. Must have been full of curiosity. And Esther answered with all the humility and submission and deference which perhaps was lacking in Queen Vashti. Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favour with you, O King, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation." She mentions nobody. She does not condemn Haman, doesn't use a name. Xerxes must have found this so hard to take in, because Esther's next words imply that she recognises the king's right to do as he wills, but she's pleading for his favour and mercy. She says, "If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king." Now, a footnote, if you have in the NIV, says that slavery would mean that the king would not suffer loss, but the death of a people would mean the king would suffer loss. But Esther and her people sold for slaughter and annihilation? Something spinning in the king's brain about all of this. He asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is the man who dared to do such a thing?" I don't know whether he thought, will she mention me? But she raised a pointing finger, I don't doubt. She said, the adversary and enemy is this vile Haman. And that was so true. Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. He had to actually think for a minute. He had to get his mind around this and how to handle this, because he himself had consented to this slaughter and annihilation. And his heart chose Esther. But how would he deal with Haman because he had joined forces and agreed? What charge can he bring against Haman? Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, which way the wind was blowing, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. So I see him probably crawling towards her on his knees with his hands out in supplication. Verse 8, just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining, desperate with fear, no doubt. But what he did was provide a way out for the king. He provided the circumstance and the action, the reason for his own death sentence, touching the queen's couch, perhaps even touching the queen. And the king exclaimed, will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house? And of course there were others present, those who waited on table, the attendant eunuchs that were there, the bodyguards who were always there. As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. The symbolism is a bit similar, isn't it, to the judge putting on the black cap when a death sentence was made. Verse 9, then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, this made me smile a bit, he said, a gallows 75 feet high stands by Haman's house. He had it made for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king. I don't think they liked him a lot. He was a very arrogant man. The king said, hang him on it. So they hanged Haman on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. So he had dealt with Haman, but now he had to find a way to mitigate the decree to destroy the Jews, because that decree, it was signature sealed. He'd handed over his signet ring to Haman, and that law then was immutable and unchangeable. But how amazingly we have seen God at work behind the scenes, protecting his people and maintaining his purposes. The little tweak here, the little tweak there, the timing of things. Haman had cast the lot to determine the fateful day for the annihilation of the Jews, but Haman would not succeed. Psalm 16:5, Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. And so we have a lot ourselves to take on board regarding God's wisdom and power and faithfulness. And there are some very deep personal lessons for each of us who are in Christ. And remember in Romans 15:4, it says, for everything that was written in the past, in the Old Testament, was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And then 1 Corinthians 10:6 speaks about living pictures or examples that are written there that also teach us. It says these things occurred as examples, as types, as models to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. And so what is the example, the model that teaches us here through Esther? There are so many things. We've seen Esther come to the king's grace when she was under the law of death. But Misler says that the story plays out the principles of the whole book of Romans, and it does. But I'm indebted to Major Ian Thomas, who wrote the book, you might have read it, If I Perish, I perish. And so I recommend that if you wanted to go into a lot more of the insights that he has. But this message here is for God's people. It's for believers, because we see a picture here where Xerxes the king represents us. We are king of the kingdom of our soul. Man's soul is what Bunyan called it in the Holy War, and we're the king of man's soul. But Xerxes has Mordecai, and here we see he represents the Holy Spirit. He is in the gate. He is in the royal offices. So we see Xerxes represents a believer, and he has received the Holy Spirit into the orbit of his life. Xerxes has got two influences in his life, as we do, in a special way, Haman and Esther. Haman is the flesh, the self, pandering to pride and greed and self-centeredness. Esther is the spiritual voice, the conscience, who is prompted and taught by Mordecai, that is, by the Holy Spirit. And there's a battle going on. The flesh, the self, wants to overcome the righteous spirit. Paul knew the battle. He, just the same as us, had a war going on in him. In Romans 7, what I want to do, I don't do, and what I don't want to do, I do. Who, he says, there's a law at work in my body that wages war against the law in my mind. Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's the only one who can deliver. Now, when does Xerxes choose to recognize and order and honor Mordecai, who saved him from death? When he reads the book. It takes him on another step. When he reads the book, Haman the flesh is in danger. Now, in the garden, Xerxes had to choose Haman or Esther. Just as Adam had to choose to obey or disobey God, he chose the flesh. He chose death instead of life. That was in the Garden of Eden. Jesus Christ had to choose to obey or disobey. He chose to obey and go through death to life in a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. Xerxes chose Esther, the spiritual voice, and the result was life and peace. And we will see the rule of Mordecai in Haman's place. Haman had to die. He is the flesh, and the flesh has to die. Xerxes' battle, of course, went on. Haman had 10 sons. Paul says, I die daily. It's an ongoing thing. We'll come to that in the last lesson. But the question is, do you want to count for God, really count for God? Then one has to let him use one any way he chooses. Now, one can sing in the church choir or bake the fellowship lunch or teach Sunday school. You can go on a mission field. You can be a deacon. All of those things. But who actually runs your money? Who rules your tongue? Who rules your time and the pursuits? And sometimes it's just some little thing, isn't it? Some habit we have that we are not at all willing to give up. We might know we really ought to lay it down. It might not be all that bad, but that we ought to put it down, but we are not willing to do so. What is required is to die to self, to take up the cross and follow him. Tozer says we have Jesus as a rallying point, like a flag. We rally around, we sing songs to him and about him, but day by day, somebody else makes all the decisions, usually ourself. So to be crucified with Christ, it's both difficult and it's amazingly easy, because it's making a choice and saying, Lord, I give up. I yield myself to you, like Esther. And if I perish, I perish, just as I am without one plea. And you know, it is true, isn't it? The fightings and fears within, without, to lay everything down for the Lord. But Esther knew it was up to God. And Romans 12 says, present yourselves a living sacrifice. Nolene says, of course, these living sacrifices keep crawling off the altar. And that's quite true. But for those who already know about Devon and myself, forgive me if I say it again, but Devon and I were Christians for years, and God was very good to us. We believed, we prayed, he answered prayer, but we hadn't laid down our lives. We were not crucified with Christ. And Devon was involved in business and getting busier and busier. I was studying because although I'd been in furniture, I wanted to be a teacher, and I was studying. And we had a couple of little kids, went to a camp, and the minister there spoke on this business of dying, laying your life down, and the resurrection life that comes out of that death. And both of us, how good is God? Both of us just put it all down at that point. And we came home and we prayed together and we gave God the job, the house, the kids, the car, the phone, the whole works. And I put down my study, all of those things. We did it together. And Devon felt absolutely sure that God would send him to New Guinea to be a missionary because that's the worst possible thing he could think of. And wouldn't God do the worst possible thing? He didn't. What happened was that in an amazing way, God opened up our involvement with youth. And so there was this great youth work. It was a great training for us too. We made lots of mistakes and we learned and we grew. But our lives were so different, so incredibly different. And we went on in that. But the time came then when God did send Devon overseas, out of business, into being the head of Oxfam Trading, all around the world to the poorest of the poor. And I think it's so like God, isn't it, that that was an organisation where mostly female employees and they were all very New Age, Eastern mysticism, feminist, very left-wing, all of those sorts of things. And God puts a conservative Christian man at their head. And that is the way so often that he works. And for me, after we'd done youth work and so for a long time, God opened up teaching. And, you know, I went to Bible Study Fellowship and was doing that. This is what God does. It takes time. It takes trust. And we've fallen off the altar many times and have to look again. But what hinders you from actually laying down your life? Sometimes it's family, a child or whatever. Sometimes it's fear of what he might do or pride. The truth is, when you lay down your life, he raises you up, and you can't have resurrection life with that purpose and peace and relationship and freedom any other way. So there's a gallows in the garden. But only you can send self to be nailed up there. So it's with each one of us, isn't it, to die and to die daily. Say, I'm letting you, Lord, take control of me. And if I perish, I perish. So God will take the consequences, but we win a mighty victory in that. Amen.